Judges chapter 11. We visited this text this morning in Sunday school and again in the morning service. And tonight I'd like to take a look at it again. Many times I'm convinced, I have observed now through many years, many times our lives are most influenced by obscure individuals, people who are somewhat obscure. Can you hear this all right? Do we need a little bit more sound? I feel like I'm stretching it a little bit, if you can. Okay. I don't have the voice I once had. I used to have a pretty good voice, but it is fast fading. Thank you very much, brother. I think that our lives many times are most influenced by obscure individuals, people that others would not pay attention to or notice. And I believe that that is true in the Bible. You can find many people in the Bible who are very obscure characters and sometimes almost unnoticed and unmentioned. Even in preaching, we tend to preach about the famous ones and not about the obscure ones. And in my life, I've observed that there were some of those kinds of things as well. When Sharon and I went to Bible college, we did not go to this is a full disclosure, we did not go to a Baptist Bible college, we went to a Mennonite Bible college. My wife was a Mennonite. She grew up in a Mennonite church, and I did not grow up a Mennonite. I didn't even know the college was a Mennonite college. I just knew it was a Bible college, and it didn't say Mennonite in the name of it. It just said Grace Bible Institute, so that's where I ended up there. I grew up in western Nebraska, and it was one of the schools that I heard about that wasn't so very far away, and that's how I ended up there. And they had a great music program. Thank God we did go there for the fact that it helped me to develop a little bit of music. I can't get music to go down my arms. I don't know why. I took piano lessons for 3 years and can't play Peter Pumpkin Eater. I took trombone lessons, and I can't do that either. My Sunday school superintendent used to call me up when I was a teenager taking trombone lessons, and he would say, "Would you like to play your glorified plumbing in Sunday school?" And I did that several times, but I never figured out how to play an entire song without making a mistake. I always messed up somewhere along the line. And so one day when he called me, he said, "Would you like to play your glorified plumbing in Sunday school opening?" And I said, "Mr. Walker, would it be okay if I sang instead?" He said, "Sure, if you'd rather sing, go ahead and sing." I sang, and I was never asked to play my glorified plumbing again. I don't understand that. I'm still waiting for the opportunity to come again, but it hasn't happened for many, many years. Well, we went to this Bible college in Omaha, Nebraska, and that's actually where we met. And while we were there that first year, we heard a lot about a faculty member at the college who was actually a Canadian. He had come to the States from Canada. He had taken his Bible and theological education there and had ended up teaching at this Bible college. He was, I think, from Manitoba. And he was very popular with the students. He had never married, and he had a bachelor's degree. He also had a four-year master of theology degree, so he was very educated. And the college had a policy with their faculty members that if you served and taught for 6 years, the seventh year was a sabbatical. And they would give a sabbatical to the seventh year your income remained the same. You had full salary, full support, just like you did the other 6 years, but you didn't have to show up at all. And many of the faculty members then would go and maybe pursue another degree. And everybody knew that Mr. Penner, as his name was, that Mr. Penner was going to go back to seminary and get his doctorate. Everybody knew that that was going to happen. He was very popular. He taught speech as well as being the head of the New Testament department in the school. And so we were disappointed because his speech class was very, very popular. He had patterned his speech class curriculum after the Dale Carnegie course. And so it was a very practical way of learning speech. We didn't have to memorize a lot of lists out of some speech textbook or something like that. We just had, every time we came to class, we were giving speeches of some kind, and we were learning how to make speeches. And we were disappointed that he was not going to be there to teach the course this particular year. But then at the first day of the class, the teacher who was teaching the course said, "I know that many of you are disappointed that you're not taking this course from Mr. Penner, but I want you to know that I am going to use exactly his curriculum. We will not deviate from it, and I think it will be as helpful as if you were taking it from him." And indeed, it was. Mr. Penner was so popular and so well known and such a tremendous influence on the students. The second year, he came back, and that's when we actually met him. And actually, many thought that he would probably eventually become the president of the college. It was kind of rumored that that would probably happen. He never did. When his sabbatical year came, we learned later that during the months leading up to his sabbatical departure, he had sort of been praying and reviewing his life. Now, he was a Bible college professor, had served for many years, but he said that he had to honestly evaluate his life, and he said he could not point to a single person that he knew for sure had come to faith in Christ through his testimony. And he felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God upon his heart. He said, "Here I am teaching in a Bible college. I'm looked up to by all of these students, and yet I am not a soul winner." He determined that he would take that year, and instead of earning a doctor's degree, he would spend that year learning how to be a soul winner. That year, he went to all kinds of conferences and seminars on soul winning. I mean, almost every week of the year, he went to some kind of conference, and when he came back, he was different. When he came back, he had learned how to present Christ to people, and he had become a very effective soul winner. Over the next years, he became had a great impact on the student body. Many students, I'm sure, if we could line them up here today, I have no doubt that there would be many of those students that would testify that it was his influence that brought them to become aggressive in their presentation of the gospel to many people. During one of his first years that he was a teacher at the college, there was a young lady who had come as a student. I don't know exactly how old she was, but she was quite a bit younger than he was. And they took an interest in each other. He was not married. He had never been married. And they began to sort of spark. Since she was a student and he was a faculty member, they did not date. They were very discreet in their relationship to each other. But there were some letters written to her parents and so on. And at the end of the year, that first year, her parents insisted that she had to change to a different school, and she was removed from the school, and she did not come back. And then, many years later, we learned that there had been some communication between the two of them that he would wait for her until her parents could approve their relationship. He waited 7 years. Somewhere along in about the sixth year, he received a letter from her indicating that in the next few months, she thought things would work out. That was basically what she said. Of course, he was elated and overjoyed that she was perhaps going to be able to be allowed to write to him and they would begin to develop a relationship. But before the end of that seventh year of waiting for her, he received an invitation in the mail to come to her wedding, marrying another man. He never married. He never married. Just recently, we received a picture of him. He is dying in a nursing home. He is about 90 years of age. And I wanted to tell you his story tonight because of the vow that he made. He made a promise to the Lord that he would wait for that girl. As a result of that vow, he never married. I think, really, perhaps in some ways, as a result of that vow, he was passed over to become the president of the college because he was a single man, and apparently it was decided that a single man was not really their choice to be a president of the college. And in some ways, it was sort of like he slipped into obscurity. Now, we don't hear much about vows in our day, really. And I want to speak to you about this thing of vows. We sometimes hear, obviously, we hear about vows as it relates to wedding vows, and sometimes we hear about the oath of office that is sometimes given when a person takes a political office or perhaps goes into some kind of military service. There's some kind of oath, which is really the same thing. It's a vow. But I want to say to you tonight that I believe that vows are often platforms for victory, and they are launching pads for achievement. By the way, I want to tell you this. I wish I could tell you that all of this is, all these things that I'm saying, I wish I could tell you these are all in that book back there, but I never came up with these ideas until after the book was published. So this is all, everything I said this morning and everything I'm saying this evening is all extra material. Now look with me at Judges chapter 1, and we'll read it again. If you were not here this morning, we're reading the same text that we had this morning, and I want you to hear it again. It's not that commonly known, so we'll read it. Verse 1 of chapter 11, Judges chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. That means Gilead was his daddy's name. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, "Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "Did ye not hate me? Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead, his brothers, said unto Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Mizpah was eventually his hometown. Now, I'd like to pose some questions. Why is it that this story is here? And I touched on some of these things this morning in Sunday school, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But I believe that it's noteworthy that this was written by Samuel, who himself was the product of his mother's vow and his mother's desire to make a vow to God that he would give her a child, she would give that man child to the Lord for the Lord's service. She was a barren mother. She had never been able to have children. It was unexpected that she should ever bear a child, but suddenly, after she had made the vow, God blessed her with this child, Samuel. And Samuel then was used to write the books of Judges, Ruth, and First Samuel. Now, I think that it's significant and noteworthy that in this book of Judges, Samuel also wrote about Caleb's vow. It's not quoted, it's not said to be a vow, but you think about this. I believe that Caleb made a vow one day when he said, whoever will go and fight against the giants at Hebron, I will give my daughter Achsah to wife. And that's when Othniel said, Achsah? You get to marry Achsah? I'll go. And he was ready to go. But it all came because Caleb made a vow. He also wrote about Gideon's vow to cut down his daddy's idol. Remember how Gideon knew that idol was wrong, but all the people were involved in idolatry. But God spoke to Gideon's heart, and Gideon decided that he would go out one night and cut down that idol. And he cut down that idol as a result of his vow to God. He also wrote about Manoah's wife. Remember Manoah? Manoah in chapter 13 of Judges, an angel appeared to Manoah's wife and asked her to make some vows that she would vow that if God gave her a child, she would not allow that child to have any wine or any hard liquor, any drink, strong drink, the Bible calls it, and that she would dedicate that child to be a Nazarite, and that child was Samson, the result of another vow. Samuel was a powerful influence on David. And for example, I alluded to this morning, but the word vow or vows appears 10 times in David's writings in the Psalms. And the word vow appears 122 times throughout the Bible. And that, of course, does not even include all of the times that it talks about oaths and things like that. Now, tonight, quickly, I want to give you these observations about this passage. For many years, I always thought about Judges chapter 11 as being the story of Jephthah's vow. And really, I think that most of us have been led to think that this story, this chapter, is all about one man's vow. But I want to show you tonight that there were at least five vows in this story. The first one is in verse 2, and I call this the vow of duty. It said, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. They thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. This passage is verses 1 and 2 are giving us the story about Gilead, Jephthah's father. And in view of the fact, really, to be honest with you, the reason that I chose to emphasize Jephthah today was because it is Father's Day. And I've thought a great deal about the influence of this man, Gilead. You know, there is a region of the nation of Israel that is called the land of Gilead. And I do not know whether this man Gilead was named for the region or the region was named for the man. All I know is that this region was called Gilead. And this man Gilead was a key leadership man. But he did a very bad thing and went out and saw this harlot, as we read in verse 1. But I call his vow a vow of duty. And the Bible doesn't call it a vow here, but it's rather obvious, I think, that Gilead decided that he was going to follow through and he was going to see to it that this son would be raised properly. He was not going to allow this young man to just grow up in the house of the harlot. And so it was a vow of duty. And folks, many times, there are, in our lives, vows of duty. Sometimes the duty of military service could be cataloged in that category. Certainly, a marriage vow many times becomes a vow of duty. We often say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And all of us could cite incidents and tell stories about people that we've known who ended up really perhaps having to deal with a loved one, a mate that was totally incapacitated, and yet out of the duty of their vow, they kept their vow. I think the vow of duty is the whole thing about doing the right thing, even in the face of great opposition. And in this case, it was in the face of having done wrong. Gilead, we would not think anything of it, would we? I mean, Gilead is the exception to the rule. Most of the men who did what Gilead did sneaked out and got by with it somehow. They did not take responsibility. But this man apparently made some kind of vow of duty, went home to his wife and said to her, "I've got this little boy. He's my son. I don't like the way this has come out, but we need to raise this boy." You can imagine that there were, I mean, listen, people in that day were just as human as we are. They would not have responded this was not a welcome situation. We read over it so lightly here, but the truth is, this was a vow of duty. The second vow, I think, is what I call a vow of deference, and it's in verse 2, and that's Gilead's wife. Now, again, it doesn't tell us that she made a vow, but apparently she got on board with her husband. And even though it's obvious that there was a lot of conflict in this family, and these boys grew up despising their brother and eventually telling him that he could not have any part of the inheritance, his wife made a vow of deference because she honored her husband and because she understood his desire to make sure that that child would be raised properly. She deferred to him. That word deference means respectful submission, yielding to the judgment, opinion, or the will of another. And she made that kind of vow. She honored her husband's decision and honored perhaps the most crucial. And I think that maybe Gilead's wife made the most crucial vow of all. I mean, listen, none of this story would be here if this woman had not been willing to go along with the program. If she would have said, "Nope, not me, I'm out," this whole story would be different. And we don't know whether she picked on the boy. The Bible doesn't tell us that she did. The Bible does tell us that the brothers picked on him, but this woman, I think this woman, I'll tell you, I hope she's in heaven because I want to meet her. What a fine lady she must have been to take this vow of deference and bear the responsibility. You know, in the old days, there was a time in our society that was a different day. I'll illustrate it very quickly by telling you this. I had a great aunt, great aunt. Do you say aunt or aunt here? Is it aunt, aunt, or aunt? All in favor of aunt, say aye. All in favor of aunt, say aye. Oh, good. Hey, I like aunts too because I grew up with aunts. I had an aunt named Aunt Kate, and I had an aunt named Lucille, and I had an aunt named Mary Beth, and I had an aunt that we called Pooster. I don't have time to tell you about Pooster. Her name was really Pearl, but some kid couldn't say Pearl, right, and said Poo, and that got lengthened to Pooster, and for her, most of her life, everybody called her Pooster. Well, anyway, that's another story. Aunt Kate was engaged to be married. I never knew this until after her death. But my Aunt Lucille told me, my Aunt Lucille is my dad's little sister, who was actually raised by Aunt Kate and Pooster because her mother died. And so these two aunts came to live with my granddad and help raise the children. It was a different day back then. There was no welfare to take care of things. The family had to step up and take care of things. And my aunt told me that Aunt Kate was engaged at one time I'd never really asked that question. Just never thought about it. As a kid growing up, Aunt Kate never had been married. That's all we knew. But Aunt Lucille told me that Aunt Kate had been engaged to be married at one time, but a doctor had told her that she would never be able to bear a child. And this is the way people thought back then. She decided that if she could not give her husband a child, then she would break the engagement. She never told him why. She just broke the engagement and lived her life as a single woman all of her life. Sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? But I'm talking to you about a vow of deference, a vow that defers to others and honors others. There's a third vow here. It's in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, "The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not according to thy words." I call this a vow of desperation. You see, the things developed, and we don't know exactly how long Jephthah was over there in the land of Tob. I think there's a verse back in chapter 10 that I'll refer to a little later. In chapter 10, there's a verse that I think indicates that perhaps he was there as long as 18 years. He may have been out of the country for about 15 to 18 years. I think that the little girl, Jephthah's little daughter, perhaps grew up over there in that land of Tob most of her life. And so during those years that he was out of the country, these Gileadites were done with him. They didn't have to think about him. But then there was the threat of war. And now the Ammonites were going to come in and invade their land. And so they had to do something about it. And they had their little council, and they decided, what are we going to do? We've got to find somebody that knows how to lead us into a military victory. And they said, well, Jephthah's the only one we know that knows how to fight. We've got to get Jephthah back. And so verse 10 tells us that when Jephthah said, no, you're not going to make me the leader. You're pulling my leg. You know, not really. Well, is that really what you're proposing? And they said, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. That, in my opinion, is equivalent to taking a vow before God. It's as good as saying, the Lord is my witness. It's as good as we would say in court, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Now, God knows how to put you and me into a corner. I'll tell you, God put these fellas into a corner. They never expected that it was going to end up like this. But all of a sudden, they found themselves facing a situation that meant that their entire clan was about to be wiped out. They were all going to die. And they had to find a solution to this problem. And the only solution they could come up with was, let's go get Jephthah and bring him back. I met a man. I preached on this passage, not this message, but I preached this passage one time in a tent meeting not so many months ago. And while I was, this was in my home area. While I was there, I met a man who came and talked to me, and I remembered his last name. He's a man in his 80s, and I said, weren't you related to so-and-so? And we visited a little bit. And then I learned that he told me this story, just sitting as we were eating hot dogs or something, you know, in the afternoon after the tent meeting. He said, you know, my mother died when I was a teenager, and my father remarried. And he said, my stepmother took all the money, and said, then my father died, and she managed to get everything. And she didn't want me to have anything. He said, I lost my entire inheritance. And then he smiled at me and he said, it's probably the best thing that ever happened to me. Now, I'm talking about a Christian man here, a Christian man. He said, it's probably the best thing that ever happened to me because of that, I decided to join the military and I went to war. He said, the military made me a pilot. He said, because of becoming a pilot after the war, he said, I was able to do things that I never would have dreamed I could do. He said, I ended up making a lot of money on my own. And as it turned out, he said, everything I have, I earned myself. I didn't depend on my dad's inheritance. Different point of view. Probably all of us have met people who have spent their whole lives nursing their wounds and complaining and belly aching about what they lost. But here was a man who, when the moment of desperation came, he made some choices. And I think that's what we see with these Gileadites, these brothers of Jephthah. I have a tendency to want to criticize these guys, but the truth is, you got to admire them. When the chips were down, they said, you know what? We have to make some changes in the way we're doing things here. And in a moment of desperation, they made a vow that resolved the Gilead family feud. It restored their fellowship to one another. It was a bury the hatchet vow, and I think probably the end of an 18-year grudge, according to chapter 10 and verse 8. That's where I get that 18 years. And it might be only 15 or 16. And who knows? I don't know. You've probably seen this kind of vow, the vow of desperation. Sometimes people make vows like this when they're facing prison or cancer or divorce or a job loss or bankruptcy. And I suppose the list could go on. And maybe you right now have some desperation. You're reaching the point of desperation. I want to challenge you tonight to seek the Lord. And it may not be off the mark for you to make a vow to God. That's what Hannah did. That's what these people did in that time. They vowed to God, dear God, if you'll deal with my situation, if you'll show me an answer to this problem, if you'll lead me out, then Lord, this is what I will do in response. So it was a vow of desperation. Of course, there is, in verse 30, the vow that is the central theme of this chapter. And it says in verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I call this the vow of dedication. This was, if you please, the gorilla's vow. I don't mean gorilla like I'm talking about the gorilla who fights guerrilla warfare, because this guy had become very adept at guerrilla warfare. And I can't help but believe that what the Bible is telling us here is that Jephthah was defending God's people, kind of like David was, making incursions against the enemies. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all of that, but we do know that this man Jephthah somehow was different. And his vow was a vow that he became the fruit of patience. It was not a desperation vow like his brothers. It was a vow that took into account that if he made this vow, he might be forgotten. He didn't even know if he was going to come back from the war alive. He had no assurance of that, really. So he made his vow, really taking his life in his hands and saying, Lord, it's all up to you. It was a vow of consecration, a vow of surrender. I think after 18 years of patient exile over there in the land of Tob, living perhaps like David in the cave of Adullam, and sometimes life can just seem like a long detour. Maybe you feel that way about your life tonight. Maybe you feel tonight that your life has been a long detour, that you started out to do one thing, but somehow things got messed up, and now you've been on this long detour. Can I say to you that God knows all about how to use detours? God knows how to fix all of these problems, and God can put it all back together in a most amazing way and give you great victory. Title of my message is Vows for Victory. And I believe that every one of these vows became vows that led to victory for these people. His vow, Jephthah's vow, is disrespected by most of this world, but I'll be honest with you, I see him as a type of Christ who came unto his own. His own received him not. He suffered disloyalty from his own, but he set his face like a flint to do the will of God. Number five, the fifth vow that I find here is, of course, the girl's vow, the vow of discipline. And this was a vow that took a long time to fulfill. We don't know exactly how old she was. Maybe she was 14, 15 years old. Maybe she was 18. We don't know. She was a young girl still at home. She was probably of marriageable age, but she hadn't married yet. And she took a vow, she adopted her daddy's vow, and she said to her daddy, whatever you've promised to God, daddy, you've got to follow through with that. As if to say, daddy, that's what you taught me, and now we've got to do it. And she embraced that vow of her father. I hesitate to raise this question, but I'd like to ask you. Have you ever seen maybe a missionary family? They say that they're going to go to a mission field somewhere. But by observing their lives and the way they interact with each other, you sort of have some questions about it. You don't doubt that mom and dad are committed to it, but you're wondering about those kids. Maybe those kids are not really on board with it. I've seen it. I know Brother McLean has seen it. Tragic situation. The truth is that all of us have opportunities in our life to embrace a vow of discipline, a vow that will take a long time to see it through. And along this line, I'd like to address this. I said this is the girl's vow, right? The other one was the gorilla's vow and the Gileadite's vow. There's all these vows. But the girl's vow. Don't tell me that the Bible devalues women. Don't tell me that. Don't listen to the secular media and all of the talking heads who like to talk about how much they know about the Bible and how the God of the Old Testament is a mean, vindictive God, but the New Testament God is a God of love. That's, you know why people say things like that? Because they haven't read the Bible. They haven't read the Old Testament, they haven't read the New. Read the Old Testament, you'll find that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, but he is also a God of great love and mercy. And the New Testament God is a God of love. But Jesus was not exactly expressing love when he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He was capable of expressing the wrath of God too. And so don't tell me that the Bible devalues women. Thank God for the women. I stand before you today on Father's Day and say to you, I don't think that I could be the father that God wanted me to be. Not that I could tell you that I have been. I have failed in 1,000 ways. But I know that I could never be the father that I have been able to be were it not for the women in my life. Were it not for my mother. Were it not for my wife. Were it not for my daughters. Were it not for a Sunday school teacher who is still to this day my favorite Sunday school teacher. She was my Sunday school teacher when I was in the 4th and 5th grades. I learned more scripture from that woman and memorized more scripture. She motivated me. And I probably love these Old Testament stories because of Shirley Scott as much as anyone. And nobody that I've ever met could sing, "His eye is on the sparrow," like Shirley Scott could. I'd like to hear her sing it now. Well, a vow of discipline. This woman embraced the discipline that it was going to take to spend a lifetime without ever bearing a child in order to honor her father's vow. It was, if you please, a vow of discipleship. After, I think, 18 years, perhaps, of observation of her dad and her mother, And I don't want to leave her mother out of this because we haven't heard much about Jephthah's wife. The Bible doesn't even mention her or call attention to her, but he had to have a wife to have this daughter. And I can't help but wonder if this girl hadn't overheard some conversations late at night when mom and dad thought the little girl was asleep. And maybe they were saying things like, how long do we have to stay outside of Israel? How long do we have to stay over in this land of Tob with all of these wicked, ungodly people? I wish we could just go home. Oh, Jephthah, why can't we just move back home? And Jephthah had to say, my brothers cast me out. I can't go back. I don't know what we're going to do. Well, what's our daughter going to do? Who's she going to marry? How's this going to work out for her? We've got to think about our daughter. Those are the kind of conversations that parents have. And I have great admiration for Jephthah's wife, who obviously had a major influence on the life of this little girl, who said to her daddy, Daddy, whatever you promise to God, you have to do it. And whatever that means for me, I'm in. I'll be part of it. I'll sell out. You have my commitment. I think that this woman, this girl, Jephthah's daughter, is the Bible example, one of many perhaps, but the Bible example of what Paul was talking about when he said that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. She became a sacrifice, yes. A sacrifice that had to live with her vow for the rest of her life. Now, Jephthah's story, I'm convinced, is not a tragedy, but it is a triumph for God. I think that Jephthah became a hero to Samuel, and that's no doubt why Samuel chose to include him, other than the leading of the Holy Spirit in writing this story. Became, and maybe, a hero to Samuel's father, mother, Hannah. I think that Jephthah became a model of godly guerrilla warfare, if you please, to David. And boy, I'd like to talk about that for a while. I heard you talking about it a while ago, Pastor, going out door to door and handing out gospel tracts, handing out some literature, trying to help a church get started. That's guerrilla warfare. This is a campaign kind of situation here. But when you go out there door to door, I heard on the way home, as on the way back to get my wife this afternoon, my second daughter called me to tell me that she had spent some time this morning witnessing one-on-one to a man who's over 80 years old who comes to their church, and everybody had assumed this man was saved. He's been a member. He's been attending. I don't know if he's a member, but he's been attending their church for a long time. He serves in various capacities. I've been there. I've met the man. I've had conversations. To my shame, I tell you, I have had conversations with this man, but I never personally talked to him about his soul. But this morning, thank God, our daughter fought a guerrilla warfare battle in witnessing to that man, point by point, step by step, trying to reason with him about the Bible and about eternity. He admitted to her he doesn't believe in the resurrection. He admitted to her he doesn't believe in eternal life. She said, well, then what happens when you die? He said, when you die, you're dead. But she was able to witness to him. She was able to fight another battle of guerrilla warfare. And every one of us have that opportunity. Day by day, we have the opportunity to be a part of that guerrilla warfare. And I want to finish this way. I can't help but think that one day when Jephthah finally arrived in heaven, the Bible doesn't tell us this part of the story, not really. But I like to think of it this way, that when he arrived in heaven, that Jesus said, son, come up here and sit by me on the throne. He sat beside Jesus, and Jesus said, now, Jephthah, when you were living back there on earth, the people on earth didn't have this book yet. They didn't have all of it. it's been forever settled in heaven, and we've had it all these years. We've had it forever, for eternity. This is the eternal word of God. But Jephthah, I just want to show you, you know, you thought that you were giving up the right to have your name remembered. You thought that you were giving up the right to have a child and have a grandchild. You thought that it would never be, and your name would go down and forgotten forever. But son, I want you to see right here in Hebrews chapter 11, where it gives all these great heroes of the faith. And in chapter 11 and verse 32, it says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel and the prophets." You see, son, I had it all figured out long ago. Oh, what a day it will be when we arrive on heaven's shore and God shows us how it really all went together. Right now, there are so many things we do not understand, so many things that we feel like we can't really cope with. But listen to me. God longs for us to cry out to Him and make our vows to Him as the Holy Spirit guides, that we may see Him bring us through to great victory.